Well, I want to get this morning into the last book of the Old Testament. All right, quiz is, what is the last book of the Old Testament?
The Italian prophet Malachi.
The Italian prophet, okay. Wow, I didn't know that. I'm learning something this morning. It was the Italians before they were Italians. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at the book of Malachi. And it's somewhere, I feel like I've been on this stream of post-exilic prophets. And yeah, I guess so. We're just kind of sitting there for a while. And I think there's a lot we can learn and grow in. So I want to start. I'm going to start actually in Deuteronomy, though. And then we'll work our way through. We're not going to cover all of Malachi today because I was looking at it. I was looking at it and I was like, hey, there's a lot here. But we will be looking at the first chapter. All right. But as always, I just want to stop and pray and say, and for you really in your own heart to say, Lord, what do you want me to receive today? Like, God, give me your word and so that I can hide it in my heart, because that's what the Lord wants to do. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Your word is alive. And Lord, we ask this morning, by your Holy Spirit, would you teach us your word? Would you show us, God, what is true, what is right, what is good? God, that you would shape us and mold us according to your word. God, that you would cut off things that are deception. And Lord, that you would fill us with truth. And Lord God, you would help us today to even mend our ways. And God, draw closer to you and align ourselves more fully with you. And God, we just pray that you would bring your word to life to us. Make it a rhema word that is alive and breathing today. And Lord God, that we would hear your voice in the midst of your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, that is where we're going to start today. It's a very familiar passage. You might be able to do it by memory. I'm going to do you coming out of the NIV. It says this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts." All right, let's go home. If you can live this out, you are living as a faithful follower of God. Now, there's more, but this is central to the faith of the Israelite, and our faith today. This is central, something we should always come back to. In fact, it was considered the greatest commandment given to the people of God, that the Israelites would love their God and be loved by him and be in this love relationship. And that the commandments of God would not just be out there to be obeyed, but literally written on the heart of God's people. It was central. These words of God are central to the way Israel was called to worship God, and we are called today. And that is why I want to start with the Shema. Because this was supposed to be in the heart of every Israelite. But we know the history of Israel. Well, and we know our own history. Sometimes Israel and us, we get away from God. And when we're looking at the heart of post-exilic Israel, we see a struggle going on. Because whenever Israel strayed away from God, they were losing their first love. They were losing their first commitment and their first priority. What was of first essential priority in their lives. And with this drift, they often lost their identity and their connection with God. This is the story of Israel over and over and over again. And so these scriptures in Deuteronomy speak to who the people of God were to be. Now, as we're reading Malachi today, we're getting the last words of God to the people of Israel before, in some ways, they step out into the deep where the word of God, the prophets, the voice of the prophets cease. Now, we don't exactly know the date when Malachi is preaching. We do know Haggai and Zechariah because they literally give us the year of the king that they're serving in the time and the framework in which they're serving. But we understand Malachi to come later, after, you know, Haggai and Zechariah, after the temple is done. So as we read Malachi, we understand the temple is completed. It is finished, and probably for quite some years. So we just kind of understand that probably as Malachi is put as the last book is, he was probably the last voice and the last person God sent to his people. We look back at Haggai and Zechariah and their exhortations that they had given to the people. And we looked at some of that. And we kind of went back as we looked at Haggai and Zechariah. And they focused on the people having a right attitude and to have obedience to God and to build the temple. And to stop looking at circumstances and situations and to remind themselves that God was with them and that if they would be obedient and did their part, God would do his part. And God's part was the greater. And God would bring the glory. And so they were to understand that as they worked and served and built, God was with them. But then years later, as we look and we believe, it's understood by many scholars that Malachi is preaching many years later, even 100 years later, possibly after the temple was built. And he comes now to a temple that has been rebuilt. He's coming to a city that has been rebuilt because not only has Ezra come and brought reform to Israel, and reform to the temple and to their worship. But then Nehemiah follows Ezra and they comes in and restores the walls and builds the walls again to give them protection. And so that homes could be built even within Jerusalem and even around Jerusalem. And there was more protection for the people against the enemies that were around them. So these things had taken place and reforms had taken place. Reforms of Ezra and the reforms of Nehemiah. As you could just go back and read through rich history of the people of God. And we speak about the themes. If we look at some of the themes that Ezra dealt with, if we look at some of the themes that Nehemiah dealt with, they were some of the very same themes that Malachi deals with. So we kind of can see where Malachi easily could be a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, who were serving the people in the middle of the 400s BCs. And then easily, Malachi can fit right in with them as he's dealing with some of the very same issues. And so it's probable that Malachi comes after even the time of Nehemiah and gives the last word of God, the last prophecies to Israel before Christ, before the coming of Christ. And so, and I believe there's probably several reasons that this indeed is the last word. I think first of all, God had gotten to a place where he was done sending the prophets. If we know history of the prophets, we know oftentimes prophets were abused and even killed by the people of God. It was not easy to be a prophet of the Lord. And sometimes, and we see certainly with Elijah, it could be a very lonely, lonely life. And then the words of the prophets would bring temporary reform But lasting change seemed fleeting. And the message had been given. The message had been given. And even the prophetic word of the coming Messiah was there. And we see it through many prophets over hundreds of years, the prophetic words spoken of the coming Messiah. They had been given, and they were the people had them to hold on to. And the next step is simply that the word of God would come in the flesh. Sending prophets, done. Now it's time for the word of God to come in the flesh to the people, to redeem the people in the way that no prophet could, and to truly bring a lasting reform and literally a new covenant. So Malachi here is the last messenger from God. And he's also the one that says the next to come will be Elijah, which we understand contextually to be John the Baptist. So he speaks forward and foreshadows the next to come, who will speak with the voice and the authority of God some 400 years later. So Malachi, last messenger of God, he has six words to give to the people. And these words that the prophet speaks are in the form of a disputation, okay? Or a dispute, kind of put out as rhetoric to say, I've got some issues with you, right? It's almost like speaking to the churches of Revelation, in Revelation, the seven churches. It's like just laying out some things and saying, I've got certain issues with you. And God did have some issues with the people of God. So there are disputes that God has with his people. And there's a back and forth that goes. So it's unusual. Malachi is not like any other prophet in the way it's laid out. And there's a back and forth between the people, the priest, and the prophet. And you hear in this back and forth, you really get a sense of the kind of nature and what's going on and the people and where they're at mentally and spiritually. And it goes something like this. The first one is, I have always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? The next dispute is this. It says, you have shown contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, you have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? And on in each dispute, there's this back and forth. The message is coming to a people really who are not happy with the way things are. They're discontented. This remnant that had come back from Israel, they settled down, they built the temple, they built the walls, and they built homes in and around Jerusalem and around Judea. And they were resettling the land. Their numbers were growing. We know that because they may have started at 50,000, but then we know over time, more came with Ezra, more came with Nehemiah, and the population was growing. But the prosperity that they had so desired had not come. In fact, if they started thinking about what Israel used to be under King David, under King Solomon, and under many kings, it was more prosperous and stronger than what they were seeing in their day as a remnant and as a small little province in a great large kingdom, the Persian kingdom. They were just a little province. So the prosperity they had desired had not yet come, and they were struggling as a people. And in some ways, the glory of former days were just afflicting them, because they are far from those days, they thought, far removed from those days. So when Malachi speaks to them, you might even sense in this back and forth, between the prophet and the people, you might even sense that they're somewhat resentful. And they are. They are. We could truly say, in general, they're not happy with life and the way it is. And in some ways, they're not happy with God. And we're going to get to that. We're going to get a little deeper into that. So what Malachi has to say is not a popular message. Usually, prophets didn't really bring popular messages. They didn't itch the ears of people, so to speak. They didn't tickle their funny bone. I don't know, that place. I don't know, it's somewhere under your rib. You kind of tickle, if you know what I mean. Prophets oftentimes did not do that. They challenged the people, and they often delivered a very unpopular message. Have you ever had someone speak to you truth and you didn't like to hear it? Now, don't look beside you. But you oftentimes have that person you know, someone significant in your life, and they're willing to speak something to you that you need to hear. You don't want to hear. You'd rather not hear. And sometimes you might even find yourself running away from the person who's speaking to you to find a more quiet place. Well, that never happens to us, does it? Where we know that maybe what they're saying might be true, but we just don't want to hear it. And we're justified, by the way. We're justified. Because if what they're saying is truly true, and I actually can come to agree with them, I have reasons why it is what it is. I have reasons why. And I can justify it. Because the way things have happened and the way things and the circumstances and the this, that, and the other, and I can point to where it started, and you know, I can tell you why. So get off my back. But surely not you, right? That's never happened to you. Sometimes we have a word that comes to us, and it can be quite convicting. And it's something we don't want to hear. And we know, though, we probably need to face and deal with it, even if we feel like in some way or another we might be justified, and maybe it was the necessary thing we did or said or whatever it was. So God comes to Israel through Malachi to expose the heart behind Israel and all their justifications, because they had some. They had plenty of justifications for why they did what they did. And really what they did, I mean, was it bad? I mean, really, to begin with? They didn't necessarily see that it was. So they do not like what Malachi has to say. They feel justified in how they're living. And if they did make errors, it wasn't their fault. In fact, within the scriptures, they even suggest that, you know what? It was God's fault. And sometimes this is a slippery slope that we always have to be careful about, because whether we know it or not, there are times in our lives where we might be blaming God and not even know it. Let us dig into, I'm going to jump into the second dispute. We don't have time to cover all six, but I kind of want to just feature and come in to this second one as it gives more length and breadth to what this dispute is. Let's go back. In verse 7, we have that, verse 7. I'm going to go back to the back and forth, and then we'll go from there. It says, "You have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you asked, how have we defiled the sacrifices? You defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like this, like that, to your governor and see how he is pleased. So go ahead. beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Asked the Lord of heaven's armies. How I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. But my name is honored by people of other nations from morning till night. All around the world they offer sweet incense and pure offerings in honor of my name. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So now we're getting the issue flushed out. Now we're starting to see what is going on that is not pleasing God with the people. These are powerful words to these post-exilic Jews. Again, these were people who were working hard. They were working hard to reestablish themselves back into the land. They had reestablished worship. You see, think about it. When they were in exile, there was no temple. There was no offering of sacrifices. There was none of the things that they had, and even the presence of God being in their midst in the temple. They didn't have that. And now they had come out of exile, and they had rebuilt that. And so their identity was taking greater root, but what they were doing and how they were approaching their worship of God, they were fully operating in their human reasoning, the way they thought, the way they reasoned. And they were really rejecting the words of God, whether they realized it or not. And I think in a large part, they did, even though they were incredulous to say, well, how is it that our sacrifices are not pleasing to you? As they kind of are acting a little bit incredulous. But underlying this, we see that their thoughts were far from God's thoughts and their ways were opposed to God's ways. The overarching call to Israel, to these people, is to be faithful to your covenant with God. Be faithful. But also is saying, you are not being faithful. So what they thought was faithful fulfillment in their worship was actually contemptible. Was actually contemptible and filled with dishonor of how they were actually approaching worship. Their sacrifice to God was not what God asked for. You see, God, all the way back to the Passover, asked a pure, undefiled, unblemished lamb to be offered. And with no defect whatsoever, a pure, healthy, the best of the flock. But instead, what they were giving the worst. They were giving not only the blemished, they were giving the sick, the lame, the blind. What they were giving was their throwaways. Because this wasn't the useful animal. When they went out into their fields and they looked at their flock, they started to think thoughts, human reasoning, like, I have my good lambs. I need my good lambs. Times are not easy. I gotta save everything I can save. I need everything that's in my flock. I need for productivity and for future and for family and all this. I can't spare a good lamb. I can't do that. Oh, but there's one of those. Yeah, that one that's crippled. That one I'm sure that the coyotes will probably get because it's the weakest and the slowest and the sickest. And yeah, grab them real quick so the coyotes don't get them. Grab them. Let's go give them to God. Can you see the mentality that's behind all this? The mentality is, I'm going to give God that which really doesn't cost me anything. That which I could be honest, I'd be okay. I'll be okay without it. You know, financially, I'll be all right. I could spare that one because, you know, frankly, probably won't be very productive for me. Probably won't reproduce. Probably won't, you know, make it. In fact, if I have to nurse that thing, it might cost me more to nurse it to health than, you know, just to give it away. Is that honoring to God? No. It's not honoring worship to God, but this is where Israel was. And in their human reasoning is, it's okay. It's okay. So oftentimes what you're seeing is their mindset is centered around their lack. What are they lacking? What don't they have? And so if as their mindset is centered around their lack and that's what their focus is, then they can't afford. They can't afford to give to God. And if they're going to fulfill their religious fulfillment, if they're going to be, you know, at least fulfilling the ritual, then I got to do something. Well, you know, that'll do. That will do. So they give that which costs them nothing. So we probably can see how along the way, and the years progress, the people had become apathetic towards God. There's just apathy that had set in, and it had deeply rooted set in because there's no heart faith here. You go back to Deuteronomy, and you say, how are you loving the Lord God with all your strength and all your might and all your being? How are you doing that when you're giving animals that are half dead? See, their hearts are not given to God. Instead, their hearts have become calloused over the years. And if we look closer into Scripture, we find that they find God, honestly, is just too hard. God is just too difficult. And he asks too much. And so living in obedience to God's law is cumbersome. And they speak of their view of God, that God does require too much and they have too little. And God, in some way or some fashion, he's a kind of a taskmaster, kind of getting the whip on us, that we just have to please the taskmaster. And we see this in the rest of the dispute. We'll pick up the dispute in verse 12. So skip down to verse 12. And it says, you got verse 12? There we go. It says, but you dishonor my name with your actions. By bringing contemptible food, you're saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these? Ask the Lord. So we do get a sense that from this time period, these people are not, life is not easy. You definitely get a sense that life is not easy in there. I mean, they are counting every animal in their flock. And they're trying to keep control. They're trying to prosper, but they're not really prospering. And it's difficult. And to them, it makes no sense to give God a perfectly good, healthy, productive lamb. They need that. And if this is what God expected, well, he's just too hard. He's just too difficult. And even the priest, as we learn, as we read in Malachi, even the priest allow it. The priests, you know, they hear all the complaining and they hear all the griping and they're like, okay, all right, we'll take it. Bring them. And so even the priests are accepting the offerings. Why don't you, God? Oh, yeah, I know. You're too hard. Are you seeing the attitude of the people? Are you seeing how they were processing in their human reasoning, their worship of God? And by the way, God does deal with the priest in chapter 2. Can't get there today, but God deals directly with the priests who are being unfaithful and who are allowing this. And they should be the ones teaching what God requires. In all this, Malachi is dealing with what relates, or really what matters the most, and that is the heart. He's dealing with what matters the most, and that's the heart. You see, they saw worshiping God as too costly. And so they move away from faithfulness to what they consider a more practical way, which still practiced religious observance, but without the cost. It was a sacrifice that was really no sacrifice at all. And Malachi calls them out. And he even says, would you bring this sacrifice to your governor, to your leaders? Would you? How would they treat you if you brought that broken animal, that sick animal, to your governors? Of course you wouldn't, because it would be an insult to them. And you would fall out of their graces. They wouldn't favor you. They would treat you probably harshly to say, how is it that you would bring this to us, these animals that are no good? So if you wouldn't insult them, why would you insult God by bringing the worst of your flock, your throwaways? This is the kind of apathy that had become commonplace in Israel. They would fulfill the ritual, but lack honor for God. And their heart had grown distant. And Malachi is pointing, see, he's pointing the people back to a wholehearted commitment. Honor your God. Have devotion for him by bringing him true worship, that which is valuable, that which has cost, that which is a true sacrifice, because a true sacrifice costs something, and it brings honor to God. I think that's always true. That's true for us today if we think about our sacrifice. Now, we don't live in the Old Testament. We don't give lambs and animals for sacrifice. No. But we are called to be aware of our worship and how we worship the Lord. And it can be challenging, but we have to make sure that we don't just do the rituals but have no heart connection to God. Oh, that's easy, right? That's religion. We could just show up and do the stuff, the things that are required. We could say the words and go through the motions, but really have no connection with God. And people do it all the time. There's people in churches that will go through the motions. They don't know God. They don't know God as their Savior. They don't know him. But they do the rituals. And sometimes, even those of us who know him, we have to be careful not to get into ruts, not get into places where we just honestly have disconnected in our hearts, in our minds. We just are somewhere else. Even Hebrews 13:15 challenges us. It challenges us to offer sacrifices to God. And yet it changes the understanding of offerings. Hebrews says, it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Again, it's not so much the form, but it's the heart of the matter. You know, it's the heart that professes Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's the heart that gives him praise and worships him and honors his name. You see, worshiping God honors his name if it's true worship, right? It honors him. And every day we're to honor him. We're to live our lives in a way that gives him praise. And so it says also, you know, do for others. And this is not the only place in the New Testament that talks about worshiping God, but our worship that comes before the Lord out of the overflow of the heart that loves God. Back to the Shema. Love the Lord God with all your heart. And so we must pay attention to our worship. And yes, it might cost us something. I mean, what happens if the Lord asks you to give your last $50 to the man on the street, the man you don't know? Why would I give my last $50? Lord, my paycheck's not until the end of the week. Now, he doesn't do that all the time, but what if he does? It would be your worship to God to do so. If he asked of you, it would be your worship to him. Anything you give to God is your worship to Him. It's your honoring Him. And so sometimes we think, and the Bible says, right, you know, Lord, when did we see you and feed you? Lord, when did we, you know, the things that God says, when did we, oh, yeah, we saw some poor people. We saw, but we didn't see you. But he says, no, I've asked you to bless the least of these. I mean, that's just one example of how that is worship unto the Lord, because we're saying yes to God. It's heart, and it comes out of the heart. It comes out of the heart. See, God wants our heart worship, to love Him with all of our being, and to love others, right? Because, you know, that's the second part, right? To love others. So there's an outflow, there's an overflow. So we always have to be careful ever we get to a place where we're just checking off religious boxes, right? There's a pastor who kind of tells a funny story, but he says every time we do a food drive to help fill up the food banks in our local area, we do a church food drive, it inevitably always comes to the point when we start receiving food, we get bags and we start, and in some of those bags we'll pull out some cans and things, and we look at them and say, oh, this thing is rusted. Oh, the date's expired. Wow, the whole bag. And he realizes, because he's seen it enough times, he realized people didn't come giving over the overabundance of their heart to bless the poor. They were just cleaning out their pantries of what was no good to them anymore. Instead of throwing it away, which they should have thrown it away, they just dropped it off, going, yep, religious box, check. I did something good today. Did something religious today. God says, that is rubbish to me. That is rubbish. So it happens in our day and time too. Why do we bring God our leftovers, our throwaways, our no good stuff that we don't want anymore? It's trash to us. Well, let's give it to God. And please don't take holy clothes, I mean the kind with holes in them, to the local drop-off. Just burn them or throw them away. Or make a rag out of them. I mean, sometimes they make good cleaning rags. You know, the stuff that's mildewed and stained, don't give it away. I mean, those places have big trash bins in their back, by the way, because I'm sure that they have to take stuff in and go, nope, can't use this. God wants our heart worship. To love Him with all of our being, our worship, our true worship to God is a pleasing incense unto Him. And it's not just as we sing on Sunday morning, yes, but it's how we live our lives. It's how we steward our resources. It's how we choose to give, not because we have to, not because God's hard and, oh man, you know, I got to give. You know, there's another place in the New Testament where God is called hard, difficult. And it was in the parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents? God was showing me this morning. I was like, oh yeah, I remember that. That's the other place in the New Testament where it says God is hard. It's because, God, you're hard and difficult. And, you know, I mean, you make it hard on us. You want me to take my talent and be productive and reproduce for you. And you didn't do anything, but you want me to do it for you. And, you know, God, you're too hard. So he just goes, unlike the others, he goes and just hides it and digs a hole in the ground and hides it and says, all right, whenever you come back, I'll go get it and give it back to you. The attitude of the heart affects the worship. There's no way around it. If we see God, see, if we view God in a certain way, we're not going to worship Him. And we're going to be like the Israelites, and we're going to look and say, you know what? If I have to, Lord, are you going to make me? Yeah, that's no worship at all. And so it always comes back to a question of the heart. And like the Israelites, there will be times in life where life is hard and life is difficult and circumstances are not good. But can we worship God then? Right? I kind of sense that maybe these Israelites were probably saying, well, God, I will give you the good lamb when things get better, when I have a lot more. Right? I'll give when. But God says, can you give even when the times are hard and difficult, when it's not easy, when it requires a sacrifice? Boy, there's a lot in the Bible. I mean, so we're just kind of digging in a little bit today. But it takes a devoted heart to worship God. It takes at all times, but of course we are called to worship Him at all times, in all places, to give thanks, to give praise, at all times, in all circumstances. And even when the times are difficult. And here's the caveat that I believe we understand if we have done this very thing, is that the worship itself is actually part of what we need to get through the difficult times. I hope you've discovered that. I hope you discovered that sometimes in your need, you can bless somebody else in their need. And that God working through you will actually do something in you, and there will be a blessing in that. So God taught me many years ago, you can't just wait until circumstances are good and right, and okay, now I've got the $100 I can give. The Lord says, give now. Even when things aren't all figured out. Even when things are not perfect. So I believe that's just something simple that we all can look at and say, God, how is my worship before you today? What would you say? Unblemished lamb? Pure? Spotless? Or something far less? What am I giving you, Lord? Or, Lord, has my heart drifted to a place where I've really begun to think, Lord, that you're too difficult and you're too hard and you ask too much? And I'm just going to figure this out on my own, because if I do it your way, Lord, how can I have? How can I exist? How can I? And so we get into human reasoning. Is there something today that before the Lord you're saying, Lord, this is too hard, too much? How can I give at this time in my life? And I say give, and it could be a lot of things, right? That God's calling you to give, God's calling you to serve, God's calling you to love, God's calling you to even do for somebody else, even as you need God to do things for you. And you're praying and you're seeking. But don't be surprised if the Lord asks of you, even then. He's not too hard. But I can actually say He's probably opening a door for your blessing. And the blessing comes in many facets, in many ways. And so sometimes we don't know. But sometimes the blessing is at a heart level, Lord, I'm all yours. At a heart level, Lord, I will not withhold. At a heart level, Lord, I worship you. Even when it costs me something, it's all yours. Sometimes it's simply the blessing is at the very heart level, that there's something that's purified within you. And there's something that can even rejoice even when times are hard. I want you to know that God. And I'm saying you probably, yes, you do. But know that the Lord sometimes will do this. He'll make a way. And He says, I'm not too hard. Actually, I'm here to bless you. I want to bless you. Within my covenant, I will. So walk with me and trust me. And have faith. And I believe that's something that God wants us to hear today. Lord, show us.